You've heard it a few times already this morning, but Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We've tasted that, haven't we? When we unify our voices, we praise our God, it helps our spiritual eyes to glimpse God is far bigger than we would have realized had we just been alone and by ourselves. And that's one of the joys of gathering together. And we know those who are at home are longing for that as well. But it's good to be here. It's good to hear children's voices. It's good to hear the cries, the murmurs, the talking. It's good. It's a blessing. And honestly, be sure to encourage the parents. They did a great job. You got your family here. You got everyone dressed up and fed. And that's a lot of work if you remember what it's like to have little ones. So encourage the parents. You did very well. You did a great job. And some of them even now are serving, helping with the children back in the hall. And we're so thankful for that. We must never forget that a church full of children is both a blessing and a stewardship. We are honored, really honored, to assist parents in what God has called them to, and that is to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here at TCM, we view that the parents have that primary calling. In fact, there's nothing a mother or father can do that is greater than that task right there of raising up their children. It is the most important thing you can do. And so as a church, we want to encourage you. We want to celebrate what you're doing and listen to the difficulties you're having. Honestly, if you want to understand our Lord better, consider helping out with children's ministry. I say this because one of the few times that Jesus got angry was when the disciples tried to keep parents from bringing their children to him. And he rebuked the disciples. He wanted the children to come. And so to understand our Lord better, be in the place where the children are, where they're coming. The disciples were well-meaning, I'm sure, but Jesus did not take kindly to it. And so when we come together, we want everything that happens on the Lord's Day gathering to display the greatness of God. Because what our children don't need is a fun time in and of itself. They need to behold the wonder, the splendor, and the majesty of our God. And that's what we seek to do through age-appropriate lessons and studies. But they may not understand everything that goes on in here. That's okay. They will glimpse and taste. Look at my dad. What is he looking at? What he's reading this book. Why does he bring that book that has no other purpose than for church stuff? They'll start to notice that man and that woman. They're standing, they're praying, and this will have an impact on their soul. So be sure that we pray for the parents. Pray for the teachers. Some of you have probably seen this brochure, Children and Worship Services. It's a great way to help dusting off our how to welcome children into the worship service skills. It's been a while since we've done this. We want every child to be welcome, that we would acknowledge they're a real person, that we would greet them and talk to them and let them know there's something greater going on here than them. So plan to do that. And we want everyone to say that surely God is among us. Well, please open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And today we're going into part 2 of a sermon that I've called Grieve with Hope. Now, if you look at this passage, and especially in verse 18, it gives us the particular reason why Paul wrote these words. And he said, it's therefore encourage one another with these words. This is the takeaway. This is what we should all be thinking and praying about doing. How can I take these words and encourage other people with them? To encourage means to comfort, to help arise strength in one another. But plan to live this out. Worship isn't merely singing. It's not merely coming and sitting, but it is living your life as a sacrifice to our God, to devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, King David was confronted for his sin of adultery. He repented, but the consequences of that sin remained. And he was told that the child that was conceived would die soon after its birth. And so David prayed and he fasted. He asked the Lord to have mercy on that child. But God's word came true and that child died. But David responded in a way that no one expected. And in verse 20 of chapter 12, it says that David got up from the ground. He washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, went to the Lord's house and worshipped. Then he went home and requested something to eat. Well, his servants were very confused because he was destitute and in bad condition when the child was alive. And now that the child was dead, they thought maybe he's gone crazy. And David explained to them in verse 22 of 2 Samuel 12, "While the baby was alive, I fasted and wept because I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let him live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he shall never return to me." This is astounding confidence that David had. And I wonder, can Christians have the same confidence that God will not only raise the dead in Christ, but he will raise infants who are unable to repent and believe? What confidence can we have that those who are not able to understand the gospel, even as they grow up into adults, they lack that the capacity to grasp the gospel? What confidence do we have that they will go to heaven and we will meet them there one day? Well, today's sermon will provide hope that you can build the same confidence on that David had. If you're able and willing, please stand with me for the second reading of God's word. We're going to be looking at, again, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And this is the Holy Scripture. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is a sure testimony of the Lord. It is able to make the simple wise. Welcome it today. You may be seated. Here's the big idea for today, and it's carrying on from what we began last week, and it'll carry on for the next sermon that we'll do in this. This passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, offers three anchors of hope so that you will encourage one another. Three anchors of hope. The first anchor is the resurrection. You see this in verses 13 and 14. The second anchor, we're going to look at this today, is the revelation in verse 15. We'll look at three parts of this revelation: the character, the content, and concerns that come from this revelation. And then the third anchor of hope is the rapture, verses 16 through 18. And I want to give a bit of review to get us into this passage for today, verse 15. So last week we looked at verses 13 and 14, and we consider the first anchor of hope, the resurrection. And we noted that it has two unbreakable links. It has grief and relief. If you remember verse 13, it says that Christians should not grieve like the rest who have no hope. You see, grieving is a gift from God to those who have been impacted by the death of a Christian. Christian grief is inseparable, though, from the second indestructible link of this chain, the relief of the resurrection. Look at verse 14. It begins with, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." That word "if," which in some translations is better rendered as "since," this "if" isn't a doubt. We might use "if" as if we're uncertain about something, but this is actually a very certain statement, because Paul was already certain these Thessalonians were believers. You can see that back in the beginning of this letter. But when Paul uses the word "we," he's including himself, Silvanus, and Timothy among the Thessalonians. We have this belief that Christ rose from the dead, and which is why a good translation would render it, "since we believe." Now, since God did the harder work of raising Jesus from the dead, then we have full confidence he can do the easier work of raising those who have believed in Christ. In verse 14, it says, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Paul was building hope by presenting the harder act first. So why is it harder for God to raise Jesus from the dead than to raise a whole lot of believers? It's because on the cross, Jesus took on himself the guilt of the sins of all who would trust in him. And then he died. There was no atoning sacrifice made for Jesus. It's because when Jesus was raised from the dead, it proved that he himself is the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And since God raised Jesus without a sacrifice, how much more certain are we that those in Christ who believe in him, who have him as our sacrifice, will also be raised up? God has given us a substitutionary atonement to give us confidence that we will be with him. So God did the harder thing by raising Christ first, and therefore we can have confidence he will raise all those who trust in Christ because their sins are forgiven. Think of it this way. Imagine that you're standing at the edge of a dense forest. It's so thick you can't even step into this forest. Then a massive bulldozer pulls up and it begins to rumble and it starts to plow down those trees and tree after tree fall, leaving an easy path to follow. Because the harder work of that bulldozer was done, those who follow have an easier time to get through. And similarly, Jesus blazed the trail for us by conquering death, so it is no longer an issue for those who follow after him. So with this review of the first anchor of hope in mind, we're going to look at the second anchor of hope, the revelation. So look at verse 15 with me. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul is packing an awful lot into one verse. He tends to do this, right? If you read Paul, you're trying to figure out, is this a digression? Is this the main point? But to simplify it, here's Paul's main statement in this verse. He's saying, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, if that's his main idea, why did he add so much to this? When something is written that seems more than necessary, we need to ask the question, why was it put there? Because God doesn't just sprinkle in extras for no reason. So let's follow Paul's thinking. As verse 14 began, verse 15 begins with that little but very helpful word, for. Now this word gives us the basis for his idea. The big idea is again in verse 13 where it says that we should not grieve as those who have no hope. So the second foundation is why Christians should grieve with hope. So follow what he says here. Instead of just stating the supporting idea, Paul begins by giving it the highest authority that the statement could have. Notice he begins with this. We say this to you by a word from the Lord. Now the Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So we have to ask the question, how does bringing in that this is a word from the Lord enhance the foundation? Well, think about this for a moment. Romans 14, verse 9 says that the lordship of Jesus Christ explicitly deals with death in this way. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Lordship, being a word from the Lord, specifically addresses the issue of the dead and the living. Or listen to Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 18. Jesus said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Our Lord Jesus can never die again. To have the keys of death and Hades means that he has the authority and the power of mankind's greatest enemy. That is death. So think about this. If we as a humanity collectively can eradicate every disease, if we can eliminate political corruption, if we can destroy social inequality, if we can alleviate world hunger, and if we can save the planet, we will all still die. It is an enemy that we cannot escape from. The plain truth of Hebrews 9:27 rests over everyone's life. It has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Friends, our only hope is to surrender now to the Lord Jesus Christ and plead for his mercy. Now, first, I want you to notice the character of this revelation. Paul said this is a word that has come by the Lord. So this is a word from God, not from man. But what did Paul mean when he said, this is a word from the Lord that we share with you? What's interesting is you will not find this verse anywhere in the Gospels. Christ has never recorded it as having said this. And you will not find this particular passage in any writings that are before this book of 1 Thessalonians. So the best way to understand this is that Paul is saying he received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself about this particular issue. Paul was saying, this isn't our best guess. We're not giving you our theological perhaps of what had happened. This has come directly from the Lord. It gives it authority and assurance. You remember that as things were changing guidelines and rules for the COVID regulations here in the UK, it was oftentimes difficult to know what do we do and when, and we just lacked a lot of clarity. But can you imagine if you had direct access to the Prime Minister who could explain what everything meant and how to live it out? Now, though this is a direct revelation that Paul received from God to help bring clarity to the situation, we cannot elevate this direct revelation above the other words of Scripture, because all of Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it has equality, and all of it is sufficient for what we need. One of the reasons I don't like the red letter editions of the Bible is because it sets apart some words as being more precious or more meaningful than the others. Friends, the red letters do not carry any more weight or value than the black letters. Every word should be studied. Every word should be treasured. Every word should be applied to our lives with gratitude and with joy. The fact is that Jesus personally and actively established the doctrines of the church because he wants to give us guidance. These revelations were written down, and we have every single one of them in this book. We have no need for new revelations. We have no reason to expect new revelations. This is sufficient. So this direct revelation that Paul talks about here isn't the first time that Paul received direct revelation from the Lord. We can read in Acts that the Lord Jesus speaks to Paul directly. Sometimes angels come and give people revelation. But this is the first time that the Lord Jesus spoke about the rapture. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, he's going to speak about the day of the Lord. And he says to them, I'm not going to give you anything new about the day of the Lord. I've already told you about that. You've already received revelation. But at this point, they had not received news about the rapture and how to understand it. But now that the New Testament has been written, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need to make us complete and equipped for every good work right here. This is sufficient for us. Well, so far, with the second anchor of hope, we've seen the character of this revelation. It is a direct word from the Lord himself. But now let's notice the content of this revelation. Look at the second part of verse 15, where he says, we will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, Paul will say a lot more about the Lord's coming as in verses 16 and 17. But for now, it's enough to understand what he is saying in this verse and why he is saying it. So first, Paul explains the idea that the dead in Christ would have their bodies resurrected when Christ returns. But next, he contrasts these sleeping ones with those who are still alive. So what seems to be going on here is the Thessalonians were concerned about those who had died and what would happen to their bodies. The common thought of the day was that the body remains in the grave and the soul becomes a disembodied spirit. It becomes a shadow of its former self. But this would have been a huge encouragement to those Thessalonian believers that no Christian, dead or alive, would miss out on the resurrection when Jesus returned. Now, in our day, there's much confusion about what comes after death. There's ideas of reincarnation that you just keep coming back again and again. And maybe someday you might, by some reason, stumble into greater enlightenment. Well, this idea that when you die, you become absorbed into the great cosmos. There's no hope in that. Christianity gives us something concrete that those in Christ will be raised in Christ. But also those who do not know Christ will be resurrected as well to face judgment. But the question that follows this is if those are taken up, those who are dead, what happens to those of us who are still alive? Are we going to be down here and watch them go up? So when Paul was speaking about we who are alive, he's starting to increase their hope. And here's why. Not only would the dead in Christ not miss out on the resurrection, but all of us who are alive when that event comes, we won't miss out on it either. All believers who are alive will fully participate in that moment. The dead and the living have the same destiny when you're in Christ. Now notice Paul uses the present tense. He says, we who are still alive. The present tense doesn't mean that Paul believed he would for sure be alive. He certainly hoped this, and it's been the current desire of all Christians throughout the ages that we will be at that moment able to see Christ come back. The fact is the return of Christ is imminent, and what this means is that it could happen not at, for sure at the next moment of time, but it could happen at any moment of time. This is a reason for the anticipation, and it's shared by most of the Christians in the first century, and it's still alive today. And the reason why we have this hope is because this return of Christ is a signless event. There's no signs that have to happen before Christ comes back. Listen now, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 and 52. He says there, behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So it talks about this mystery. And a mystery in the Bible simply refers to something, a truth, that God withheld for a long time, and then he reveals it. It's not some hard-to-understand idea. The mystery here that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians is that whether we're asleep or we're alive, each Christian will be changed. This means that every Christian will receive a new body, like the one Jesus had when he rose from the dead. For those who are asleep in Christ, we call this a resurrection. For those who are alive when Christ comes, it's called a translation. But this is incredible hope. We don't have to go through a long period of rehabilitation. If any of you have had surgery or have an injury and you try to recover from it to get your body back, you don't have to worry about this. It's going to be instant. In fact, he says it's going to happen in a moment. That comes from a Greek word, atomos, which gives us the English word atom. At the time, it was the smallest thing that they could think of. It's something that they said cannot be divided. And so it refers to the smallest quantity of time that you cannot separate. In other words, this change, our new bodies will be so quick, it's going to be impossible to divide it up into periods. He further classifies this by saying, this moment is so fast, it's like the twinkling of an eye. Friends, this is faster than a blink. A blink is 1/10 of a second, or it's 100 milliseconds fast, your regular blink. But Paul is saying this is going to happen as fast as it takes for light to bounce off the pupil. This means it's going to happen about 186,282 miles per second. In other words, it's so quick you will not be able to see it happen. This is the power of God to change us from this corruptible form into something so different. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that in a moment, the dead will have new bodies that are imperishable, indestructible, undamageable, incorruptible. As I get older, I notice it gets harder to get myself in shape for races. And I'm training for a race right now. And the aches and the pains and the injuries come so much easier. And you know this happens. But to have a body that will never have injuries, The reason why we need this kind of a body is because the place that all Christians will dwell one day, all the believers in God. Revelation 21:1 calls this the new earth. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, it says that the resurrected body will be raised in glory and power. C.S. Lewis remarked that if you could see now the Christian you're sitting next to as they will be, you would be tempted to bow down and worship them because it'll be such an astonishing, glorious person. Not for the glory that they will have in themselves, but because it will reflect the greatness of our God. So Paul is saying this is imminent. We who are still alive refers to basically be ready. This could happen at any moment. Nothing needs to be fulfilled for this moment to happen. When a husband tells his wife he'll be home about 6 p.m., sometime after 6, be expecting him sometime after 6. We don't know if at 6:15, 6:45, but be ready. And Paul lived in such a way that he wanted to be ready that the moment it happened, he would be found carrying out the Lord's business. Not getting caught up in civilian affairs, as he called them. He desperately wanted that all Christians would be prepared at all times for the Lord's coming. In other words, this is summed up in a word that says, it says, Maranatha, which is Lord, come soon. At the very end of his life, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, and he encouraged all Christians to love this day of Christ's coming. Henceforth, he says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Christian, do you love the Lord's return? Are you longing for that day when he comes back? It'll be the best day of your life. So Paul is saying first that the dead, the bodies of the dead will be raised, and then the living saints will come right after. They who are living will not precede. They don't have an advantage over those who are dead. There's no privilege given to you. We'll all be brought together. Some have said the dead will rise first because they have 6 feet further to go. Whatever the case may be, we're going to be honored together. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. He'll draw us to himself, and no one will be disadvantaged whether alive or dead. So we've seen the character, we've seen the content of this revelation, but I want to spend the remaining time addressing a concern that may not be known or spoken about commonly, especially today. We're celebrating the return of our children. We're celebrating the restarting of our in-person Sunday school. And so given the importance and the value of children, we need to ask the question, what happens to children who die? Children who have not had the chance to repent of their sins because they do not understand the gospel. I have in mind those who do not have the mental ability to understand the gospel. So this includes adults who have always been impaired in their understanding, but it also includes infants who died inside the womb or who died as a young age. I want to share with you reasons why I believe the Bible teaches that those who have never been able to understand the gospel are present with the Lord at their death. Here's the first reason. We are condemned for what we know. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says that God's judgment is based on people knowing God and perceiving his divine nature in creation. The condemnation comes because people knowingly suppress this knowledge. They suppress what they should and can understand. So therefore, those without the mental capacity to rightly know and suppress the truth are not condemned by God. Here's a second reason. Children are the Lord's. God is shown throughout Scripture to be particularly tender-hearted toward children. In Ezekiel 16, God claims the children who have been sacrificed to idols as mine, he says. He calls children guiltless and innocent in Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 19. Guiltless and innocent doesn't mean sinless, but it means God views them in a way that's different than someone who is able to understand their guilt. A third reason, take Job. Job believed it would have been better to have died in the womb or died right when he came out than to endure his suffering. If you look at Job chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he explains that these tiny lives are in a place of rest. And it's a place with no trouble. It's a place with no wicked people. This is a place where the small and the great dwell. In other words, this is a place where all those who are in Christ will be taken at their death. A fourth reason, David and his baby. And as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David told that when he was told that his baby had died, he said in faith, "I will go to him, but he will not come to me." And David was never corrected. The text never corrects David for that assumption. He's going to go and see that child one day. Also consider a fifth reason, David as a baby. In Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David claimed, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." This indicates that David, as an infant, was in a saving relationship with God. Here's a sixth reason. John the Baptizer. John was filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. Now, for Luke, who wrote that gospel, when he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, this is only spoken of people who are redeemed by God, who have been regenerated or saved. Here's another reason, the seventh reason, grace alone. And I'll expand on this in a moment. Scripture like Romans 5:1 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9 clearly teach that we are saved by grace. The salvation of children who don't have the capacity to exercise faith rests on the same thing as everybody else's salvation. God's grace alone. Our salvation has nothing to do with our desires or our merits. Rather, it is based on the merits and the desires of our Lord Jesus Christ, on his gracious choice alone. Now, please understand, Scripture clearly teaches that at the moment of conception, everyone has Adam's sinful nature imputed to them. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 3 states that we are all by nature children of wrath. The Bible is unequivocal that sin permeates every aspect of our nature. We're born with a virus that is infinitely more deadly than COVID. It is a virus of sin. And this is a virus that corrupts our motives, our attitudes, our desires, our ambitions, and our objectives. And it has a 100% mortality rate. Romans 5, verse 12 definitively says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then verse 18 of chapter 5 concludes, "One trespass led to the condemnation for all men." So this means we all bear the guilt of Adam's sin. And if we live long enough, we will all express that through willful acts of rebellion against God. And since God in his justice cannot overlook inherent depravity, on what basis can we say that those who have not repented like a child will be brought to God's heaven? So we need to come back to the basis of salvation. As I said, the only reason anyone is saved is because of the grace of God. This is because of God's mercy poured out to us. Pastor and theologian John MacArthur explained, "Salvation is by the sovereign choice of God through grace based on nothing that the sinner merits." And is there a better illustration that saving lost infants could give? Does that magnify sovereignty? Does that magnify grace? Of course it does. And then he went on to say, "Salvation is by his sovereign choice through grace alone. Though all infants deserve eternal judgment because of their guilt and their corruption." Now, for those who are incapable of expressing faith, in God's mysterious way, he graciously applies the meritorious work of Jesus Christ to these people. He doesn't save them because they're infants. He doesn't save them because they're infants and without sin. Rather, he saves them because of the work of Christ, and he chooses graciously to apply that to them. So God reserves the right to apply the work of Christ to those whom he has elected before the foundation of the world.
That is to all those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So regardless of your mental capacity, your guilt is removed only by the substitutionary work of Christ. The wrath of God for sin needs to be satisfied not only for those who would believe, but for those who could not believe. The Arminian understanding of salvation is no help here. The Arminian understanding is that I choose at any time freely to receive salvation. But the biblical view says that we're saved by grace alone. If you're only saved because you choose to trust in God, those who have no ability to choose God are left helpless. But this doctrine, biblical doctrine, gives us confidence and hope. Now, it's been proposed by some that there's an age of accountability. Instead of an age, which the Bible never really talks about, we can consider it to be a condition of accountability. The condition that seems to be necessary to be accountable for trusting in Christ is that you have a grasp of issues like law and sin and grace and salvation. God rightly knows those who do not have that capability, and he will do what's right, because Psalm 119 verse 68 says, "You are good and you do good." Or Jonah chapter 4 verse 11, God says to the angry Jonah, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Isn't it fitting for God to show pity or show compassion to persons who do not know their right hand from their left, who don't know what's right from what's wrong?" God has always saved by grace. So when we pull all these strands of evidence together from Scripture, we can have confidence that every miscarried infant, every stillborn baby, every child that has been murdered in its mother's womb, every little one whose life was snatched away, every person who grew up mentally incapable of understanding the gospel and they died, those people are in the presence of God, and they will be given a mature, resurrected body when Christ returns. This is a truth that has been taught and preached by many people through the ages. But after taking time to consider the character and the content of the revelation, I hope that as we looked at this concern, it's brought you hope as well, that you can look to Scripture and unravel these mysteries and these troubles that we might have. So far, we have two anchors of hope. We have had the resurrection, and today we've looked at the revelation. And Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we will come back together to look at the next anchor of hope, the rapture. The music team's going to come forward now, and we're going to lift our voices and celebrate the power of the cross and the empty grave that gives us this kind of hope. And as they come, pray with me before we conclude our time. Father, we acknowledge you are gracious. We acknowledge that you are wise and you will always do what's right, because salvation belongs to you alone. Father, we celebrate that Christ died, that you raised him, and because of that we have confidence he will come again, and he'll come for those who trust in you and for those who by your gracious love you have saved because of what Christ has done. Today, Father, fill us with a longing to cry, "Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus," and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.